Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. In verses 6 through 21, we have the record of the giving of the Ten Commandments, or the giving of the Ten Commandments. And now we have these follow-up words. Verse 22, these words Jehovah spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely Jehovah our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet he lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of Jehovah our God any more. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for the opportunity to sing your praise. We bless you, Father, for the opportunity and the privilege to have your word before us and to read it. And now, Heavenly Father, to ask your blessing upon the exposition of it. Father, we do pray, not trusting in the past, not trusting in any study done, any trust in men, but asking, Father, that we would know what it is to have you open and apply the word to us by the Spirit. Help us, Father, to receive the truth with ready hearts. Point us, Father, to that which is eternal, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. A number of you will be aware that one of the great debates that exist among brethren, students of the Word of God, teachers and preachers and theologians, has to do with the law of God, with the Ten Commandments, and what place they have, if any, in the life of the New Covenant believer. Is the law of God something that was for a people long ago under Moses, under the Old Covenant, or is there something that is living and abiding for all of us as the people of God? I want to reinforce not just our understanding. It's not just that I want to give a historical and confessional and reformed view of this passage. My hope is simply to open up and to expound and apply what we see about God's law and what it says about God's character and what it says about us and what it says about our salvation as we come to this particular passage tonight. Now, this passage is not the original giving of the Ten Commandments. It is a reminder of what God had done some 40 years earlier when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments through Moses. Now, as we come to Deuteronomy, you'll recall that the children of Israel have passed through their time of wilderness wandering. That rebellious generation has died off. The younger generation stands now at the place where they are about to enter the promised land. And as they are about to do that, Moses rehearses their history of God's dealing with them and represents God's law to them. And the question is, are you going to be different than your fathers? Will you listen to his voice? Will you truly obey the will of your God, or will you be like those who came before you? Now, as we work our way through the passage tonight, I'm going to do so, I guess we could call it, with a series of observations, and I'm simply going to begin by considering in this passage what we learn of the moral law. That's our first point tonight, what we learn of the moral law, or you could say what we learn about the Ten Commandments. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that there is debate among some scholars and some that we would admire and have overall appreciation for about the special distinct place of the Ten Commandments. And they would argue that maybe the Puritans or some others lifted the Ten Commandments and made them special in church history, and that if you study the Bible, that the Bible would simply tell us that the Ten Commandments are no different than all the other laws and commandments that God had given, that there is no special distinction between the Ten Commandments and the other laws and ordinances and statutes. So that they would say that the law in and of itself, and when I say the law here, I mean the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments have no more weight or authority in them than the commandments regarding, for instance, dietary law. Now, this text, among a host of others, clearly, I believe, demonstrates that that's not so. That these Ten Commandments are different and they are distinct from all the other laws. In fact, that's the whole purpose of this passage. This passage shows us the difference and distinction between the Ten Commandments given directly by God and all the other statutes and ordinances mediated through Moses. And it tells us the history about how and why that distinction was made. These words, that is the Ten Commandments beginning there in verse 6, where he says, I am the Lord your God, Yahweh, or Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And ending with, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor. These words, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And I obviously in my translation, it says, Lord, I read it the way that I did because this is God's name. It's not simply God's title. And for whatever reason in translation history, we've taken the name of God and we've turned it into a title in our English translations. This is Yahweh your God, or Jehovah your God, the covenant name of God. These words Yahweh spoke to all your assembly. These words, not the words about dietary law, not the words about your beard, not the words about how you sow your field, not the words about the tassels of your garment, not the words about putting a fence on the top of your house, but these words, these 10 words, the living God, the covenant God of Israel, spoke to all your assembly in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. Do these words sound different than other words? Now, there's no need to go into great detail with this evening. I have sought to expound the moral law over the last number of months. I believe the point I'm trying to make lies upon the surface of this text. The giving of the Ten Commandments is an utterly unique form of revelation. Something like that had never happened before, and it has never happened since. There has never been an incident in any gathering of God's people in all of human history like the gathering that day at Mount Sinai. The way that God spoke and what God did as he spoke, and then as the text tells us that God wrote these words with his own finger. Now, we call all of this book the Word of God, don't we? And we recognize and realize that this book is inspired by God. It is given by inspiration. That every word, every sentence of this book is given by the revelation of God. But when we say that, we say, well, we also recognize that God used human instrumentality, and that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, and that Paul wrote the book of Galatians, and Samuel wrote the book of 1 Samuel, and Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah. Who wrote the Ten Commandments? Literally, who wrote the Ten Commandments? God did. And there is only one section of the Bible that God not only dictated, but that God wrote. And that's it. There is no other revelation. There is no other portion of God's word that was communicated in this way. God spoke. Now again, we asked tonight for God to speak, didn't we? And we have reason to hope and believe that if God blesses this message to your heart, that some of you will say, the Lord spoke to me. But how did the Lord speak to you? Did he speak to you in thunder and fire and thick cloud and a loud voice? No. Now, did others hear the voice of God in human history? Of course they did. And sometimes that voice was inside. Sometimes it was a voice within the head and the heart. And sometimes, like Paul, he heard a voice calling, the voice of Jesus. Some who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration heard the voice of God. In the baptism of Jesus, they heard the voice of God. But again, when I say there were a few people here, a few people there, an isolated person there, here was the entire covenant community. Every man, woman, boy, or girl redeemed with the mighty hand of God. Tens of thousands of them gathered around that mountain who heard with their ears the voice of the living God. And they saw this incredible physical phenomena that attended the voice of God. Now, some of you this past week drove to various locations to see the eclipse with totality, and to hear some of you talk about it, and to hear the observations of others, believers and unbelievers. I want to be careful. We're believers here, so we want to use these words carefully when we say something like, it was an almost religious experience. And if you saw it like I saw it, it was cool, but it was okay. Because, and there's a whole other sermon here, there are sermons in nature sometimes, that little sliver of the sun was enough to light the world. When I say that. That little sliver of the sun showing, that little thumbnail, the white of the thumbnail of the sun showing behind the eclipsing moon was enough that it was darker and it was cooler, but we weren't in those places where you could see stars or have total darkness come and all the animals respond. I brought out old Colonel Rupert hoping he would do something, but he was nothing. But what an experience. And many in the nation were caught up with the thought of day turning to night for a few minutes. Now, the earth is roughly 240,000 miles away. And the sun is nearly 93 million miles away. And yet the sense of these objects so far away interacting with one another brought the nation to a standstill to observe a sign in the sky. Now imagine standing at the base of a mountain and the glory of God comes down upon it. That sight, the darkness in day, the mountain burning with fire, and then the loud voice of the God who spoke the world into existence thunders and says, I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And he then proceeds in the following words to tell them personally and particularly how they are to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how they are to love their neighbor as themselves. And then he stops speaking and he writes. And the Bible uses what we call an anthropomorphism. That is human language to describe God. But just as you might take your finger and dip it in paint and write words, or write words in sand with your finger, the finger of God came down on two tablets of stone and wrote the words that he had spoken. Can you imagine what it would be like to have those tablets? My father-in-law gave to my wife, she reminds me they're actually hers, two baseballs. I almost brought them here with me to show them to you. One of them is signed by a man named Babe Ruth. Now, if you don't know baseball, you probably know Babe Ruth. The other was signed by nearly the whole 1934 Yankees team, which included Lou Gehrig and three other Hall of Famers. That's pretty cool. I could have brought in here a piece of paper I have in my office given to me that is the manuscript of a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached. It's his sermon notes, not a copy, his sermon notes that Charles Spurgeon wrote. If I stood up here today and held up a packet and said, these are the letters of Alexander Hamilton, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, whoever it is, some of you would really like to look at them and you'd say, handle those things carefully. If we as believers had the original letter of Paul, not part of a scroll, but that letter that Paul signed off on, and you're this is the original. This is the autograph. But brethren, what are those things to the autograph of God? Yes, it's all God's word. But part of that book he wrote originally with his own finger. Now, this law, we believe, is also the law that God writes. The Bible tells us that there is a law written in men as Gentiles, that is, that informs their conscience about sin, that tells them something about God, that informs them something about the judgment to come. And then Jeremiah tells us that one of the blessings of the new covenant is that God, by the Holy Spirit, will actually write his law upon your heart and upon your mind. What does that mean? It means that God will give to his new covenant people with a new heart by the Holy Spirit a disposition as well as a power to love and honor and obey him according to his precepts. So that's something about what we learned about moral law. Now, maybe I am a complete theological nincompoop that's unable to see how what I have just said is compatible with all the other laws that God gives. But brethren, I say that there is something special about these Ten Commandments. As God spoke, as God communicated, as God wrote, and then as God preserved them, I didn't even deal with this, in the Ark of the Covenant in a way that he didn't the rest of this law. Secondly, I want to say something that we learn about God. So something we learn about moral law, but there is something that we learn about God. Verse 24, and you said, surely Jehovah or Yahweh, our God, has shown us his glory and his greatness. God's glory and his greatness was on display. And I'm going to suggest to you it was on display in several ways. Certainly it was on display to the senses. Some of you again who saw the eclipse said, and I, you know, you see this text, I saw it all week, the heavens declare the glory of God. Didn't you feel that? You had a sense of the majesty and the power, not of nature, but of God on display. Who is like the Lord our God? You have a sense of that. And again, to be there in that cloud, in that fire, in the darkness, and the quaking of the mountain, and the voice of that God. And you would have said they saw the greatness and the glory of God on display. But you know, God's glory and greatness is not only seen here in physical phenomena. You see the glory and greatness of God not just with clouds and dark. See, we've never seen that. And yet we can look at this passage and see the glory and greatness of God. God's greatness and glory was seen in his redemption of his people and taking them to be his own. I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. How did he do that? In a great and glorious way. That he loved a people who were not the greatest on the earth, not the most important on earth, but he loved them because he loved them. They saw a display of the greatness and the glory of God. They saw his greatness and his glory in the declaration that he alone is God, and that he alone is to be worshipped, and that he is to be worshipped according to his revelation, and that his name is to be honored, and that his worship is to take place on a particular day according to his commandments in remembrance of his glorious work of creation and redemption, so important, so vital, that a whole day every week was to be given over to the celebration of the God who creates and the God who redeems. They heard and they saw the greatness and the glory of God. Now, I have more to say about that, but I'm going to now subsume it into my next section, in which I say something about what we learn about ourselves, or what the Jews learned about themselves, and what we can learn about ourselves from this text. And that is, they were overcome by a sense of the great gulf that existed between them and their God. And even when this people are the object of his redeeming love, and even when this people are treasured by him and loved by him, the reality is that if we could see but the edges of our God, it would be so great and so glorious that no man could look upon him and live. So, use our eclipse analogy again. I won't be able to use this for another 7 years. What did they tell you over and over again? Though the darkness hide the sun, what must you not do? Look at it. But it's obscured, but it's veiled. It is but the white of the thumbnail. But to behold it would blind you. And what would it be like to stand in the presence of the God who one day spoke into a space in which there was no sun and said, "Let there be light." And that light, sprang into being. These people saw the glory of this God, and it terrified them. And they were amazed, the text tells us, that they were still alive. And they were fearful that if God spoke one more word to them, if God revealed one more part of his glory, that they, as simply as finite human beings, not as sinners, not as rebels, it wasn't that they were overcome so much by a sense of their sin as they were simply by a sense of their creatureliness. That they feared if God continued to speak or to interact that they would die. Verses 24 and following. You said, surely Jehovah our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Jehovah our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? A few weeks ago, there were fears among some about the possibility of nuclear conflict with North Korea. Now, that is just downgraded slightly. But there was particularly talk about missiles, thermonuclear missiles, hitting Hawaii or Guam. And there were actually instructions given out about how to respond in case of an attack. Do you know how to respond to a nuclear attack if you're on a small island? Get disintegrated. That's your response. Burn and die. That's your response. Listen, you don't go toe-to-toe with a nuclear warhead and have a response. You might as well write a paper about how to walk on the sun. It can't be done. For a man to behold this kind of the revelation of God, this display of God's glory, can we do this and live? God had told Moses, his friend, that he could not see him and live. And you understand what I mean when I say, what about lesser men? I'm no Moses. Now, I dealt with some of this morning, but I'm going to cover this part of this again. I was struck this week by the words that Pastor John quoted in the preaching on impurity from 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. Which God? This God. This is the will of the God that you can't look at and live. This is the God who is terrifying to behold. That yes, we think, well, to be there would be awesome. You know, it would have terrified you. You would have been there marveling that you were still alive and begging. As much as in a sense, we think, oh, I want to see your glory. You don't want to see his glory that way. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The whole evangelical world is trying to figure out how to get its people, not the people of the world, its people, to stop looking at things they ought not to look at. Well, here's one. Why not this one? It's all about accountability and filters. How about this? It's the will of God. Why isn't that enough? Why isn't that it? Case closed. You say you're a Christian? It's the will of the God who spoke the world that you not do that. Don't do it. That's what God says. The God who shook the mountain, the God who wrote with his finger, you shall not commit adultery. And the incarnate Son who said that if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you commit adultery. Well, what is the whole purpose of it but to look at a woman to lust after her? And he says, flee. He says, abstain. And we're shocked sometimes when perverted people in the world don't hearken to the law. Because the law says in some cases you can't have a relationship with her or with him because they're too young. All right, so it happened again the other day, this past Monday, I think it was. Another pervert got arrested in our parking lot in a police sting who thought they were meeting a child that they could molest and seduce with drugs. And you hear that and you think, how foolish is that man to act like that when the law makes it so clear and you're going to get caught? All right, well, why do we defy not the law of man, but the law of the God who made us? And when he says, you shall not, and we say, yeah, I think I will. If your boss told you to stop doing something and you wanted to keep your job, you'd probably stop, even if it's something you liked. Wouldn't you? If the police told you to stop doing something out of fear, you'd probably do it. Well, how about when the God of glory speaks to you and tells you how to live? Yeah, not just in this area, but in every area. And again, folks, grace is essential to the character of God. It's not contrary to the character of God. It's not that grace counteracts God's holiness. Holiness and grace are both God's attributes. And when the God of holiness and the God of authority and the God of glory says to his people, do this, live this way. Oh, not to earn your salvation, but because I said so. Do we dare defy him? When God says, forgive somebody, all right, is it the will of God in Christ that we be a forgiving people? For you to withhold that forgiveness is high-handed rebellion against your king. And you want to say to myself, how dare we? Somebody comes to me and wants to seek my forgiveness and they hurt me. It doesn't take long, at least in my mind, to work through that. What I got to do? I mean, it's case closed. God's already weighed in on it. He's already spoken. That's it. Are you going to do it? You going to show mercy? Show kindness? Obey God in your home, in your marriage, in the workplace? And this idea that God's grace means that God's law becomes punchless or powerless or less compelling, that is not what the Bible teaches. That's not the Bible's argument about what it means to be in Christ. And I'm not saying you won't be forgiven. I'm not saying God won't show mercy. I am saying there is forgiveness with God that he might be feared. That's what the Bible teaches. And what we ought to learn from a passage like this is that if we stood in the presence of this God, yes, redeemed, yes, his children. Israel was the apple of his eye. It was very bright. And yet they said, if he continues to interact with us like this, we'll die. That's amazing. And we ought to lay that to heart, even though God has, as we will see, is reconciled to us in Christ. And we're going to see a difference that does make in a moment. Fourthly, I want to say a word about what we learn of Moses. I'll pick up at verse 26, just to go back. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say. And tell us all that Jehovah our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then Jehovah heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And Jehovah said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to me. They are right in all they have spoken. What are they saying, and what is God saying in response? Israel is saying, if we are going to hear from God, we need a mediator. That's what they're saying. And God says they're right. They do need a mediator. And for now, Moses, it's going to be you. And several threads are brought together in these words. Here is the glory of God and the response of the people to that glory. And then the condescension of God to speak to the people the remainder of his will through one man whom he had appointed and set over the people. This relationship, rooted in the radiance of God's glory and brought about by a sense of the people to both hear from God and yet live. Talk about tension. We do want to hear what God has to say, but we also want to live. And how can we have both? And by this means, God established a mediator for the people. This explains the relationship that set up what we get in the books of the law, the majority of which we will go on in the months and, I guess, years ahead as we slowly, if God gives me life, or if Derek takes over and does this for me, make our way through Deuteronomy. How is the law given? How is the rest of the law given? Why is the rest of the law different? Why isn't God speaking in this? It's because of God's great glory and the creatureliness of his people crying out for a mediator. All right, now if I were just saying, all right, let's just do what's in the text, I'd stop there. But how can we stop there? Because there's something we learn about Jesus, isn't there, here? You hear me speak of a mediator, and what do you think about? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And this text reminds us of the essential truth that all men need a mediator. The glory of God. You have sinned and fallen short of the radiance of God. You have sinned and offended the holiness of God. And yet, you want to know him and hear from him and live with him. And how will a creature live with their God? How will a creature stand in the presence of the glory of God and live? How can sinful men, women, and young people find a home in heaven? The word of God is bold to tell us that though Moses did his part in his time, he was but a shadow of a far greater mediator who would come and bring about a better covenant with the people. There is one who is not only the friend of God, as Moses was. There is one who not only spoke with God face to face the way a friend does, but there was the Son of God who was eternally with God and who was eternally God himself. So consider two things as we wind up tonight. First, the necessity of his mediation, and secondly, the sufficiency or success of his mediation. First of all, the necessity of his mediation is seen in some of the best known words our Savior spoke, John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father. What we're going to say is accept through mediation. And that mediator is me. You can't get to the Father by yourself. You can't. But there is one who is one with the Father. And by his mediation, we can come. And so he says in John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. We read about the mediation of the Lord Jesus in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, speaking of both Jews and Gentiles, for through him we both have access. Through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, the work of the triune God, and bringing us to himself. And then the beautiful words of Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. And I'm going to read it with the flavor of the original, okay? Therefore, he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who are coming to God through him. Not who came to God through him. Those who are coming to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Brethren, that's why we come in Jesus' name. And whether we verbalize that every time or not, sometimes we verbally, physically remind ourselves, Father, we stand before you in the merits and righteousness and in the name of another. We don't come saying, Lord, I'm going to come to you in this person's name or in my own name other than the name of Jesus. We dare not say, I come to you in the name of Moses. Moses mediated God's word and will to the people so they wouldn't hear directly. Jesus mediates us and brings us to the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us so that we can be completely saved, so that we can be brought to him. And then let me say something in closing about the sufficiency of the mediation of Jesus. Jesus is, as I articulated, and as the book of Hebrews articulates, the better mediator of a better covenant. What was it like to approach God through the mediation of Moses or through what Moses had revealed? You think about approaching God, and perhaps you think about the holy place. And the most holy place. And who could approach it? And how could they approach it? To go and to stand in that place behind the veil where the ark was and the mercy seat where the blood would be spread or poured out or sprinkled once a year. And the question even then was, doing everything in accordance with God's will, would that man enter into that presence and live? Do you remember when the glory of God descended upon the tabernacle and then it descended upon the temple, and what happened? The people fled. And you can remember, even I thought about this the other day, when Peter gets just that glimpse of the glory of Jesus in the boat, and he says, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Isaiah beholds the glory of God in that vision in the temple, and he says, "Woe is me, I'm unclean." But what about now? Because of the mediation of Jesus, how can we approach the Father? Listen to the words of Hebrews 10, verses 19 and following. Therefore, brethren, these words are so amazing. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. A trembling high priest once a year stands with the blood of a bull or a lamb and wonders, can he go and will he live? And now here we are, people like us. And we lift our eyes heavenward and we say, Father. And he says, by the blood of Jesus, come in. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, that is, fill your mind with redemptive privilege, understand the glory of what Jesus has done, which is so much better than what Moses or Aaron ever did. Enter, and let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the power of our mediator. Brethren, the God who spoke at Sinai lives. And he is unaltered in his glory or in his holiness. And yet the word of God tells us that one day we, because of Jesus, will stand in the presence of his glory, faultless and with exceeding joy. That's amazing. That's amazing. And who can take and transform not just the creature, but the sinful creature? And not just the creature who knew sin and their deadness, but who continues to sin at times, rebelliously as a son. And that blood is sufficient to make that one stand in the presence of his glory with whatever shame you felt today, with whatever reminder of your own sin, with whatever sins against grace you have committed. Bring those sins to the blood of Jesus and enter boldly. Doesn't that seem kind of you? Say, brother, no, if I take his holiness seriously and see his glory, I can't wrap my mind around this. I can only do this if I diminish his glory. And the Bible says, don't diminish his glory. If anything, bring it to the fullness, the full height of the revelation of God, and know that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Jesus takes the grossest and the vilest sinners and makes them able to stand boldly in the presence of God and live in his presence happily forever. Praise God for such a Savior. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. And maybe let's have a couple lead us in prayer, if they would. Maybe Fred, if you'd begin us. And after several have led in prayer, I will close.